Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to gather together electronically in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note some things that we made note of in our last Bible class back on Sunday. I want to go to page 460, the last page of document 46, and note some things beginning at point 15. There we find that Lucifer has capitalized on false doctrines and cosmic theological concepts to develop various religions that are erroneously listed among biblically orthodox New Testament churches. The glaring test case to determine the authenticity of any of these organizations is to ask the question posed by the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And these men's response seals the deal on what one must do in Acts 16:31. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus," believe being a transitive verb, and Lord Jesus being the working object. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." All other responses are heretical. They are unbiblical. Organizations that purport to be Christian but add anything whatsoever to what Paul and Silas told that jailer reduces them to a social club occupied by heathen. Now, some of these include organizations that profess to be Christian but whose doctrine of salvation betrays their heresy, found in the following examples. Now, I gave three of those on Sunday. Church of Christ Scientist we noted briefly. We also noted Mormonism rather briefly. The third is Roman Catholicism. And in conversations I've had with an individual in our congregation who was formerly a member of the Roman Catholic Church, he gave me a little information that I think shines a little light on some of the issues that caused the Protestant Reformation, the separation away from the Catholic Church, and then what ultimately resulted in Protestant theology. So let me first of all read for you the excerpt I had for you last Sunday. Roman Catholicism. Supernatural life is mediated to Christians through the sacraments administered by the hierarchy to whom obedience is due. The sacramental system worked out at the Council of Trent, that's in 1645 through 63. It envisioned sacraments primarily as causes of grace. Sacraments are rituals. Recent Catholic sacramental theology emphasizes their function as signs of faith. And three of these sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, are concerned with Christian initiation. Baptism is defined as the sacrament is understood to remit original sin and all personal sin of which the recipient sincerely repents. All must be baptized or they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Confirmation is second, a theology not developed until the Middle Ages. It is said to be the gift of the Spirit for strengthening, while baptismal grace is for forgiveness. And finally, the Eucharist. Distinctively Catholic doctrines on the Eucharist include the sacrificial nature of the Mass and transubstantiation. The unbloody sacrifice of the Mass is identified with the bloody sacrifice of the cross, in that both are offered for the sins of the living and of the dead. Transubstantiation, the belief that the bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ, was first spoken of at the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215. Now, from that, I would like to add the following excerpts. This comes from a website called the Vatican, and it goes to its archive section. And it's called Catechism of the Catholic Church. The reason I want to go through this with you is that it is a clear presentation of the theology of the organization and gives a great deal of information as to why certain people in Western Europe wanted to separate from the Catholic Church. And therefore, what resulted from that is Protestant theology. On the board, there are three terms that we need to take note of. They will pop up in our analysis. There's a term called sacred tradition. That's a dogma that is developed by bishops. Bishops are those that fall under the Pope, and the Pope, therefore, is the number one person in the hierarchy, and then bishops underneath. Sacred scripture, that's the Bible and its 39 books. And finally, the term magisterium. And the magisterium involves bishops and their teaching authority, including administration of church rituals, for example, Eucharist, baptism, and confession. So you have dogma, which has to do with things that develop from the bishops and are added to the scripture known as the Bible. The magisterium has to do with those that are called bishops, and they therefore have tremendous authority over their congregations. So let's note a few things called the apostolic tradition, beginning our survey into this. Here's a quote regarding this. Christ the Lord, in whom the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, which had been promised beforehand by the prophets, and which he fulfilled in his own person and promulgated with his own lips. In preaching the gospel, they were to communicate the gifts of God to all men. This gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. Then we have the apostolic preaching. In keeping with the Lord's command, the gospel was handed on in two ways. Orally, by the apostles, who handed on by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So far, things have held up pretty well. Then we have a category in writing. In writing by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. Then there is the phrase continued in apostolic succession. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. That gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. Now, this living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition. Another term for this is dogma. I want to define for you dogma as that term is defined by the Catholic Church. Through the Council of Trent, which met in 1547 up to 63, and the First Vatican Council of 1870, the Church's dogmatic pronouncements came to be considered as infallible. This dogma was seen in Roman Catholicism even prior to the Reformation as a truth whose objective content is revealed by God and defined by the Church. This is done through a church council and by a pope. Since the Reformation, Protestantism has rejected the association of dogma with infallible ecclesiastical pronouncements. In Reformation thought, all dogmas must be tested against the revelation of God, the Holy Scripture. So that's your definition of dogma. Now, this living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition. And since, therefore, tradition is this dogma that the church is able to concoct over time. And since it is distinct from sacred scripture, which is the Bible, through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, meaning dogma. Now, there's a category called the relationship between tradition and sacred scripture. So we have dogma, and then we have the Bible. Dogma is invented by men. Scripture was revealed by God. Now, one common source, sacred tradition, which is bishops, and therefore the rituals that are associated with them. Then you have dogma, and then you have sacred scripture, which is the Bible. These are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing. Bishops with dogma and the Bible. In other words, bishops come up with new concepts. And therefore, the Bible is, of course, has to be included. And the dogma that emerges is considered to be equal with Scripture. So they form one thing and move toward the same goal. Two distinct modes of transmission. So you have, first of all, sacred scripture. This is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit, which is accurate. Then we have holy tradition, which is dogma. So dogma transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors, meaning the bishops, of the apostles, so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. So we have sacred scripture has to be on the same plane with dogma, and authorizing and following this and necessitating the combination are the bishops. So as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted do not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. I want to repeat that. The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths, meaning the church, from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition, meaning dogma, must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Then there is apostolic tradition and ecclesiastical traditions. The tradition here in question comes from the apostles and hands on what they received from Jesus' teachings and examples and what they learned from the Holy Spirit. The first generation of Christians did not yet have a written New Testament, and the New Testament itself demonstrates the process of a living tradition. A process for a living tradition, meaning the necessity for dogma. Revelation 22:18-19 needs to be quoted here. I testify, writes John in Revelation 22:18-19. I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which is written in this book. So it's dangerous to mess with Scripture. It's far worse to therefore decide to add something equal to it. So tradition is to be distinguished from the various theological and disciplinary liturgical or devotional traditions born in the local churches over time. These are the particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition is expressed. Great tradition here, remember, is dogma. In the light of tradition, these traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the church's magisterium, which means the pope or the bishops. Next category, the interpretation of the heritage of faith. The heritage of faith entrusted to the whole of the church. The apostles entrusted the sacred deposit of faith contained in sacred scripture, that's the Bible, and tradition, that's dogma, to the whole of the church. The entire holy people united to its pastors remains always faithful to the teaching of the apostles, to the brotherhood, to the breaking of bread, and of prayers. Then the magisterium of the church. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it is written in written form, the Bible, or in the form of tradition, meaning dogma, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, namely the Bishop of Rome. Yet this magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it. At the divine command and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. Then there's the dogmas of the faith. The church magisterium exercises the authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent when it defines dogmas, that is, when it proposes in the form of obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith, truths contained in divine revelation, or also when it proposes in a definitive way truths having a necessary connection with these. There is an organic connection between our spiritual life and the dogmas. Dogmas, church-established doctrines, are lights along the path of faith. These dogmas illuminate it and make it secure. Conversely, if our life is upright, our intellect and heart will be open to welcome the light shed by the dogmas of the faith. The mutual connections between dogmas and their coherence can be found in the whole of the revelation of the mystery of Christ. In Catholic doctrine, there exists an order of hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relation to the foundation of the Christian faith. Then we have the supernatural sense of faith. All the faithful share in understanding and handling revealed truth. They have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit who instructs them and guides them into all truth. The whole body of the faithful cannot err in matters of belief. By this appreciation of the faith, aroused and sustained by the Spirit of truth, the people of God, guided by the sacred teaching authority of the magisterium, meaning the bishops, receives the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The people unfailingly adheres to this faith, penetrates it more deeply with right judgment, and applies it more fully in daily life. Then we have this paragraph. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, point one, sacred tradition, meaning dogma taught by the bishops. Secondly, sacred scripture, which is the Bible, and the magisterium of the church, are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in his own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So sacred tradition, bishops and dogma, sacred scripture, the Bible, make up a single sacred deposit, namely the Word of God. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically can be entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Now, that gives you a little bit of a background as to what the Catholic Church is all about. Now, that's free exercise. I am not in any way being critical of the Catholic Church as it functions today. That's their business. That's free exercise. It's just important to understand what the church developed over time, a triumvirate of concepts that link dogma associated with the bishops who come up with these things. You have the dogma, and then you have the scripture. And then you have the magisterium, which has to do with the functions of the Catholic hierarchy. So that triumvirate is what determines to be the truth. Then we have the Protestant Reformation in the late 1500s, and it went on to the 1600s. That emerging from from this were denominations in Protestant theology. So all of this seems pretty wound together to indicate what we're up against with regard to some of the things that are functional in our environment. That has to do with Christianity in client nation America, and it gives a little insight as to why there's a loss of thought in this client nation. We noted three examples. We noted Mormonism, we noted Roman Catholicism, and we also noted the Church of Christ Scientist. Those are three that I selected that are really way off the beam, but nevertheless, they serve as good examples of what can be found in Christendom today among many others. So we've gone through a little flashback to what we took a look at the other day, and we resume our study now on page 462. We noted at that point some things having to do with the origin of man, as Joe Smith had that concept. And all the way down the line, we noted some of the strange theology and doctrines that are found in the Mormon Church. We resume our study now on page 463, and let's talk about works for a moment. Works are simply unqualified to acquire salvation, since the works of an unbeliever are 100% human good. And so these three categories of Christendom are good examples of how human good can intrude itself into the theologies of those who really are not qualified to form a type of religion. They are religions, they're not truly Christianity. They get to be called Christian denominations, but they are not Christian. They are not biblical. They are heretical in their foundational structure and what has been emerging from each of these over time. So works are simply unqualified to acquire salvation. Each of these have different meanings of salvation. And so when you get away from faith alone and Christ alone, then you've got heresy, and whatever follows that as far as doctrine is concerned is also heresy. So individual volition is responsible to answer the Lord's question in Matthew 22:42, "What think ye of Christ?" He is the working object to accept him as Savior or to reject him to remain in status quo darkness, and people have free will, and they are free to accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have the freedom to do this. This is the law of freedom. You have volition. Anything that comes into your conscience, anything that comes into your rationales for you to analyze, you're free to accept it or reject it. That's called freedom. All of this goes back to grace. Grace simply says you're a free agent and you can take in information. You can accept it or reject it. And if you reject it, that's your choice. If you accept it, then there are things that follow nicely for you following that. So individual volition is responsible to answer the Lord's question, what think ye of Christ? Volition says, what do you think? And you can say, well, I think he saved my soul, or I just think he was a nice guy, but I don't think you get to go to heaven that way. And that's fine. People are free to make these choices. So far too many Protestant denominations and churches have made the grim mistake of veering into the heathen religion's error of foolishly trying to impress God with dead works for salvation. This needs to be said. Faith alone in Christ alone results in the salvation of a person's soul. At that point, they have no doctrine beyond the fact that they know that they're saved through faith in Christ. They could not have learned anything and retained anything of value prior to their salvation from the Word of God. The Word of God is a mystery to the unbeliever. The Word of God is something that cannot be understood except for the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So post-salvation, that is when a person begins to learn what God would have them do as a believer. Some people make the advance, some people do not, but both remain saved. And they're free to either advance or stay put. Now, how and why have so many Protestant denominations veered into error? Number one, the desire to mollify the masses in order to acquire a large number of members. The number of members has nothing to do with the experiences and the value of a local church. The local church is open to anyone, and anyone who wants to come in and sit down and grow in grace are welcome to do so. Those who do not come, that's their choice. So a lot of people can come, a lot of people might not come. That's not the pastor's responsibility. His responsibility is to teach those who showed up. If they are believers and they concentrate, they grow in grace. And that's the ball game. So the desire to mollify the masses in order to acquire a large number of members. Acquiring a large number of members does not guarantee that these people are positive. Are they saved? What is your doctrine of salvation in that particular church? What do they have to do to be saved? That's what the jailer asked Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And then is there some shuck and jive associated with that? Well, you have to do this, that, and the other thing. That's not a church anymore. That's a meeting place. Number two, the tendency not to teach hardcore doctrine, which it is assumed, would result in a loss of attendance. Attendance has to do with whoever shows up from their free will. And three, the desire to develop an emotional relationship among members rather than a doctrinal relationship with God. People can come into a church and never say a mumbling word to anybody. They're here to grow in grace, and when the last amen is said, they go about their business. Others like to hang around and talk. There are others in between, and all of it's fine. Now let's go back to our NASB and expanded translations of James in chapter 3, verse 15. I thought maybe I might have the verses, so let me see. No, I guess not. But you've got them in your notes. James 3:15, this is the New American Standard. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, the noun Sophia, that's the word translated into English as wisdom. Sophia introduces verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. And is translated, is not that which comes down. Now, if it comes down, then it's got to have some action to it. So wisdom has got to be acquired, and it's got to be acquired through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So then it's, in this case here, it's not from that which comes down from above. So that presents a problem. So when you put the word not in this, where is its source? But earthly, natural, and demonic, says the verse. So this can go on in a local church. This can go on in conversations. This can go on almost anywhere. But the context here is, what is wisdom? Wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Who are the people here? These are people in James 3:15 who are unbelievers or reversionists, and they cannot grow in grace in either category. But there are many people who live their lives in this status quo. They're functioning in the environment of the devil's world. So the verb is the present active indicative of the verb eimi, plus the strong negative conjunction uk. This is not from above. From above seems to be a prepositional phrase, but here it functions as an adverb signaled by the word anathen. And so the word from above refers to the immutable word of God, but the negative uk, not, canceled it and places its source in the cosmic system. And that's what James 3:15 reveals to us. What is the wisdom here? Human viewpoint, human good, evil, cosmic concepts. So to emphasize that this is the case, what follows is the adversative conjunction Allah, translated but, and this is followed by a summary of the kind of wisdom that is common to the devil's world, and they include three adjectives. Now the first is the adjective epigeus, knowledge common to this world. I wonder if it seemed like I remember getting that somewhere. Nope, thought I did. Nevertheless, the first is the adjective epigeus, knowledge common to this world, based on human viewpoint and doctrines of demons, presently functional in the souls, the bloviations and actions of progressive emissaries who disseminate Luciferian propaganda. We translate this with the term cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. Where does this information emerge? Where does it find those who are willing to buy in to their commentary? Devil's world. Cosmos diabolicus, according to Dr. Chafer. Secondly, the second adjective is natural, psychikos. Sometimes it refers to the natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. So, psychikos pertains to the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it, in contrast to the realm of experience whose central character is natural, unspiritual, and worldly. Wow. To translate this word, we borrow from the curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. That's where people go to learn how to think when they're unbelievers or reversionists. And therefore, the world teaches this. And who is it that runs this outfit called Planet Earth? It's Lucifer and his fallen angels. We are here as witnesses for the prosecution. If you wonder why everything seems to be coming unwound, it's because it's the devil's world. Jesus will restore perfection at a time in the future. That will be the millennial kingdom. He will run the show then. He has chosen not to do so now. Adam fell, and his fall has to be resolved. And therefore, witnesses for the prosecution emerge as believers who grow in grace and become front rankers in the Lord's phalanx. And as front rankers, it means they've grown in grace to the point that they can make good decisions from a position of power as they inculcate the Word of God into their souls and make those choices on a daily basis. And by doing so, they're advancing the plan of God. And as such, they become a power, an unseen and invisible power in a client nation to hold everything together. Positive advancing believers right now happen to be the only hope client nation America has right now. There are people who are demon influenced, who are trying to bring our nation down, and they are citizens of this country, many of them in positions of authority. And they're busily trying to bring it down so they can reconstruct it in a way that interests them. And it will be a way that will enslave everybody. And that's what Lucifer is up to, and he's got those who are really willing to join in with him because of the power that the few will accrue. So to translate the word, we borrow from the curriculum of the Satanic Academy, human viewpoint, human good and evil. The final word in the verse is the adjective demonic. That's diamoniodes. And diamoniodes means demonic. And from this we define the propaganda that is common to the dark side's vocabulary, which is the doctrines of demons. And they've got many. Doctrines of demons are being communicated today to the masses, and what is being communicated is a bold-faced lie by many. And it's all designed to bring power to those who aggrandize these lies. What are the lies? They vary. But it seems to be this lies is plural here. And you can get this, get a full dessert of these with the Compost Dispatch. If you subscribe to the Compost Dispatch, then you are seeing editorials written on the editorial page, which is okay. But then there is erroneous practices of true journalism on the other pages. And they borrow from what I believe are the monarchs of journalism in this country today. And it's erroneous to call them journalists, but nevertheless, that's basically what they are. The Washington Post, the New York Times, the Associated Press. The St. Louis paper just borrows from those sources. The point is that they're telling the lie and propagandizing people who believe whatever they've got to say. Whatever the subject is, they're lying usually. And so there is a rebellion going on in this country. They haven't gotten around to the guns yet, but the rebellion is upon us. And those who believe in Christ have to be witnesses for the prosecution to stand fast with the Word of God and apply it on a daily basis, to grow in grace and add to your arsenal. It's a silent war in the sense that there are no weapons. No guns are firing. The weapons are of thought. And if you know how to filter incoming data, then you can determine whether it is information that is beneficial or that which is not. And if you don't know doctrine, you can't distinguish between the two. So we have demonic. Doctrines of demons. Expanded translation of James 3:15. This category of wisdom is not that which finds its origin in heaven, but is common to cosmos diabolicus, human viewpoint, human good and evil, and the doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons, that's dogma in context with our previous discussion. James 3:16, New American Standard. From where jealousy, now we have zealous, translated envy, from where jealousy, or better, envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And here goes James again. We're at verse 16. And what he's doing here is getting ready to go positive. And what's positive? Verses 17 and 18. But James 3:16 is giving us one more chance to take a look backward to verses 1 through 15. For where jealousy, zealous, meaning envy, and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So this verse opens with a comment about envy, which we first observed in James 3:14. Here's how that reads in the expanded translation. But if you have bitter envy, there's zealous, and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interest in your cardia's stream of consciousness, do not arrogantly boast and lie about the truth. And then with verse 15, we just noted. So verse 16 opens with the phrase, for where, and is the illative use of the particle gar, which introduces a reason why this believer is envious. The answer is he is out of fellowship and therefore functioning outside the divine dynasphere. Now, we can use this visual here. This is a top and bottom circle idea, and the emphasis here is on light and darkness. So when one is saved, believer in Jesus Christ, he's put in the top circle. That's positional sanctification and eternal security. This is the destiny of all believers, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So your eternal future is secure. You're left here to become a good witness for the prosecution. But then there's the bottom circle. This is temporal fellowship and hopefully status quo spirituality. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, but if you don't know any doctrine, you've got to learn how to grow in grace and add information to your inventory of biblical truths so you can start making good decisions in the invisible war. So temporal fellowship, you are in status quo spirituality, but it takes doctrine to function there very long. This is therefore called the light in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. And then we have the problem of personal sin. That's right here, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And when you commit a personal sin, the arrow shows you, you leave the light and go into darkness. And so you're out of fellowship or in status quo carnality. You no longer are functional in the angelic conflict. You no longer can grow in grace. You no longer can recall doctrine. You're out of fellowship. You're in the darkness. And that's 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. But 1 John 1, 9 is confessing the sins that got you in the darkness to the Father. And he will forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. That puts you back in the light. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. And so top and bottom circles give you areas of light and darkness that is typical for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. You're in the light when you're free of unconfessed sins. You're free of those. And then you proceed in your, let's say, march toward the top rank in the failings and become a promikos. And it takes time to do that. And you've got to grow in grace and give serious Bible study a lot of attention on a daily basis. One of the things that interests me is that how when a person finally has the light go on, may be a believer, but has more or less been lackadaisical about serious Bible study, has a lot of traditional standards, establishment viewpoint that keep them on the path moving forward as an honorable citizen. But how about a good soldier for Christ? How's that going? So what a person has to do is have something turn on the light. What is it that suddenly interests a believer to get serious about Bible study? Well, it varies with the individual. But you're in God's plan, and God may have some event, maybe not today or tomorrow, but at some point, the light may go on, and you'll respond to the challenge of learning the Word of God and making that a priority. And that's when you become a good warrior. At least that starts that process. So, spending time in the cosmic systems has destroyed his spiritual advance, causing him to retrogress into the sin of envy, which was first mentioned in verse 14. So zealous is our word, and we've done a lot of study on it, and we've realized that zealous is best translated, especially in our passages in James, with the word envy. Jealousy is fine, but there are other words for jealousy, and there are places where zealous means jealousy, but not in James. and the reasons for that, and we've been studying those. So the particle gar for is followed by the adverb hapu, in what place? And this identifies the believer's soul as the place where the following mental attitude sins exist, beginning with the subject zealous, translated envy. Envy, therefore, becomes a major league problem in the souls of people. If a person has envy in his soul, then he is mentally always assaulting someone else, some individual, because of the circumstances that prevail at that moment. Now, jealousy is a problem, but envy is worse. So in both verses, 14 and 15, the New American Standard and NET Bibles translate zealous into English with jealousy, the King James Version with envying, and the New International Version with envy. The words jealousy and envy are synonymous in dictionaries, but there is a subtle difference between the two words' definitions and meanings. So that has to be addressed. As we studied in verse 14, jealousy and envy have different objects. The jealous person is hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. Therefore, his jealousy is directed toward the other person's asset upon which he feels he is has a legitimate claim. He's got the stuff that I really want, and I can't have it because he's got it. The envious person does not even want to have the coveted asset, nor could he enjoy it if he did, but finds it unbearable that another should do so. That's envy. It's against the personality, not the possession. Therefore, jealousy is directed toward another person's asset, which he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual person. In the latter case, he wishes to destroy the person's happiness and is okay by removing the object of his affection. In other words, the envious person doesn't care about the possession. He wants the individual, through envy, to not have the possession. So it's all about him, not the stuff. In verse 16, zealous pops up again, and it is followed by the word selfish ambition, which refers to the verb subject, which is erythia, contention, strife, rivalry, scheming. That's what's going down there. So we have scheming. That's a good word. And this is followed by the word exist, the adverb ekai, exist in that place. And when this envying exists, then what also occurs is, first of all, disorder. And that is the noun akatastasia, instability, tumult, uncertainty, because of opposition to established authority. So there's a lot of disorder here. And all of this is mental attitude. And when mental attitude goes verbal, then you've got problems. And when the verbal, therefore, spreads, then it affects other people and how they respond to it, either positively or negatively. But envy is going to get verbalized at some point. That's what we've been seeing throughout the third chapter of James. People use their tongue to express whatever. And he works us all the way down to where he's using the word zealous, envy. And envy is designed to destroy individuals. Jealousy is going after the stuff. Envy is going after the person. Therefore, this is what happened in the Wild West. In context, the established authority is the Word of God, which these believers have abandoned, causing a vacuum that sucks in all sorts of cosmic concepts. The cosmic concepts have to do with advancing in a strategy that gets rid of an individual that you absolutely dislike to the core of your being. and you want that person to suffer. Do anything. If you can somehow conjure up a way to make him suffer, lose his asset, lose his respectability, anything you can do, any concept that you can say and communicate. But that person has to be brought down. And remember, it's not about his stuff. That you can go after his stuff in order to achieve the objective of making him suffer. But the whole objective is the person. Get him down. Get him destroyed. Maybe he'll lose his stuff, maybe not, but he's out of the way. And that's politics today. In context, the established authority is the Word of God, which these believers have abandoned, causing a vacuum that sucks in all sorts of cosmic concepts. Whenever the biblically established systems of order are abandoned, into the vacuum rushes all sorts of ideas, each associated in some way the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. So whenever these ideas happen to be summarized next with the phrase, every evil thing, I'm saddened to report that into that resultant vacuum has rushed a contagion that threatens the lives of every American. When several cycles of discipline are collectively unleashed upon a church-age client nation's population, and they do not result in a wake-up call to get back to rational and hopefully doctrinal thinking, then more evil things are certain to follow. It's like I was in the bread business down in Houston, and you could go to the bakery and watch bread being sliced up and then put into bags. And it was on a little belt. And the full loaf would come out, be spit out of some oven somewhere. And then a gizmo would chop it up into slices. And then a bag would be sucked around it. And then a little wire would be put on one end of it so you could pick it up. An assembly line. Where evil is today in our country is an assembly line of assaults and attacks on others to bring them down. Our nation, so many people in it, and many in positions of authority are motivated, encouraged, and driven by the sin of envy. And this is not going to last very long, and if it does, it will destroy what could be discussed as a cordiality in client nation America. Our political zeitgeist was altered in the election of 2017. That happened when Donald Trump assumed the office of the presidency. Now, you can like him or not, but he was elected. At first, his opponents were jealous of him because he acquired what they believed was rightfully their own. They were convinced that their candidate would have won, should have won, and if that person didn't win, then it wasn't fair. Everybody wants to win. I don't have any argument with that. Everybody wants to win whatever game they're in. And if you lose, I was always taught that if you lose, you got to look at the other person and say, good game, and move on to the next one. Almost instantly, his opponents began a series of strategies to take the desired office away from him so that they could have it. For over 3 years, they struggled with one tactic after another to remove him from office. One attack after another, consistently, constantly, unremitting. It's interesting that they found nothing. And it's also turned out and come out in the clear light of day that it was all a ruse. Envy drove them to that. They were willing to do things illegal in order to achieve an objective, which was to remove a person from office who was duly elected. Now, a lot of people get elected to office. The Republicans, the Democrats, the Independents, the Socialists are now in the ballgame, and so on. But the system is set up, and whoever wins, you got to bite the bullet and say, you know, I'll just vote again next time. It's not an environment of freedom where people will not accept the results of an election. There's an undercurrent of radicalism and percolating rebellion. Early in that period, jealousy was transformed into envy. His personal destruction became the primary objective. Jealousy over the fact he held the office for which they lusted was transformed into envy over him having it. And here we are in the midst of this crisis, yet no one can come together to resolve the issues we face, which would be quite simple if everybody got together on it. And so the entire country is shut down because of an argument about whatever. What do people hope to gain in this whole process? At first, their tactics were typical of progressive jealousy in the past. In the past, it was typical for their opponents to try and make friends and reach some level of cooperation. This is the proper way of doing that. When people are at odds, they get together and see if they can figure something out. Progressives never really want reconciliation. What they really want is power. You can see this. Whether you're a Democrat or Republican, you can tell that the left wants power, and they'll do anything at all that they can find to do this. To regain the power requires constant attacks on the president. He was a racist. He hated the poor. He was misogynistic. He was a criminal. And none of this turned out to be true. Over the process of the presidency, jealousy transformed into envy. Jealousy for the office not attained became envy of Trump as a person. They want his office so they can be in charge. And this COVID-19 deal is giving so many of them power, especially in certain states. And the loss of constitutional freedoms are being dallied with. And so we stand here in an empty room, still teaching the Word of God because of electronic contrivances. There is nothing new under the sun. It happened in reverse when King Saul became jealous of David and tried to kill him on several occasions. That was when the king was evil, Saul. Now David, who was God's chosen man, see, Saul was not verified by God. David was going to be. Got jealous of David and tried to kill him on several occasions. Regardless of these efforts, David survived to later become the king of Israel. And this is noted in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, while David was king, his reign was threatened by his son Absalom, whose propaganda campaign came close to overthrowing his father's throne. Absalom was able to foment a short-lived rebellion before he was killed in battle by Joab, who was the commander-in-chief of David's army. Now, we've studied the latter effort, but not the former propaganda campaign that preceded it. So in light of James's comments on envy and current assaults on the President of the United States, a brief study of an example of envy is appropriate here. So that takes us to this visual. The saga of Absalom's envy of David. David's the king of Israel at this point. Absalom is one of his sons. There is a saga that results over about a 7 or 8 year period that threatens the throne of David. David is the king of Israel, the one God put there. And only God is designed and authorized to move David away from the crown and give it to somebody else. It's not to be done by rebellion. Now, we may have a minute here. What we have is David's chart pedigree. So I've built a visual called the family of David. David, let's say, was a... I don't know how to describe David, but let's just say he loved the ladies. I think we could say that. The left column shows his wives. And the right column shows the sons who were born to those individual wives. So we've got the wives on the left, all the way down to Bathsheba, and we've got the sons on the right, all the way down to the son of Nathan. Then there are the concubines. I think there are something like 10 of those. The concubines happen to be women he didn't marry, but knew in a way. So this is where we're going to go tomorrow evening. When we show up, we're going to go to page 467. We're going to take a close look at the family of David, who these people are, and then we'll start the saga of the envy of Absalom and in his battle with David. So we'll see how this goes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that what we do observe brings to light concepts and ideas that are applicable in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and especially in this client nation that is under assault from the dark side. Give us courage to keep moving forward, moving toward the objective of spiritual maturity, moving toward the resolution of client nation assault. It's the invisible war that is fought by believers against the dark side that resolves these issues. May we be encouraged by that prospect. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.